And let's go to God in prayer.
God, it is good to be here this morning, and we do thank you for your faithfulness and for waking us up to a new day. God, truly we are in awe of who you are, and we do, God, want to just get a glimpse, a deeper glimpse of your majesty and your holiness and your goodness and your love. God, we do want to live lives that bring you glory. We want to be faithful to you. We want to be bold for you. We want to be your people in this world. We ask, God, that through your word and through your spirit that you would lead us and that you would transform us to look more and more like Christ. Bless us this morning, God, as we do try to say a little more about you and what you're doing in this world. We know our speech will fall short, but we do want to be faithful, and we do want you to lead us and guide us, even as we reflect on you and on the Christian life. And we ask, God, that you bless us, and we ask, God, that you help us not just to understand the life you're calling us to live, but you empower us to live it. And this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
So I have these cards that I'm just going to pass around again. You may have grab these last time, but we'll advertise it for the book. We also have Jason here from ACU Press, who has some copies of my book and Kelly Carter's book. So Kelly Carter's book is a more historical look at the Trinity and Churches of Christ, the Doctrine of the Trinity and the history of the Doctrine of the Trinity and Churches of Christ, which, if you don't know that story, is a fascinating one. It really is. And so I really like what Kelly's done there. And then he has my book as well. Did you come up with the deal, 2-4?
I'm trying to figure out it's a math question because people don't have change. But I think I want to do a 25% off if you buy both. I have 5 copies here in the room, so if you want that deal,
okay.
I'm seeing you.
So then also at the ACU exhibit there, you have some other copies.
Yes, I can.
All right.
Today we are continuing, so we're looking at the Doctrine of the Trinity, and we're going to continue. Yesterday we were focusing on understanding the Doctrine of the Trinity. Today we're actually going to continue that quest of trying to understand, but also in that trying to understand, talk about the implications of the Doctrine of the Trinity for Christian living.
Let me go ahead and put these slides back up again. Whoops, I had them up. Okay, so this is where you can find slides. I'm going to put this, say this for the recording. The slides for this session can be found at goo.gl/9p(d)c. Okay, so type that into a web browser. You'll have a PDF of the slides, and that might help with note-taking. Those are accessible and available. Also have the site here for the slides from the first presentation. A few summary points from the first session, and here we're just trying to say what is at stake with the doctrine of the Trinity. Christians believe that there's one God, but there's also a real diversity and community within the Godhead. Christians do have a dynamic vision of God. This is one God, but this isn't just a static oneness. Our God is mysterious and marvelous and able to do things we would have never thought. And it seems to me that functions at several levels. You know, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around God's Son, who is God, becoming human, and how that works. It's also hard for me, maybe even more so, to wrap my mind around why in the world would God ever want to do that? Right? Isn't there just, beyond just trying to figure out intellectually how the doctrine of the Trinity makes sense, there's also this kind of, wow, who would have thought? This is how God would have responded to a wayward creation. All right, the Son and the Holy Spirit are divine in the same sense as the Father. So whatever we see the Son doing for us, this is what God is doing for us. And whatever we see the Spirit doing, this is what God is doing for us. And in the incarnation, the Son of God became a human being just like us in Jesus of Nazareth. Just as the Son of God is divine, like the Father is divine, He's also really and truly human, just like every one of us in this room. And I mentioned this yesterday, if there really is an interesting theological puzzle, it is that. That is a fascinating one. But it is as part of the wonder of our faith, the mystery of our faith. Okay, so yesterday we looked at several texts that support the doctrine of the Trinity and even would lead us away from some false conceptions of how we can think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But really, with the doctrine of the Trinity, it's not just a matter of a few texts here, there, and everywhere that are something like proof texts. So you had the baptism, the Great Commission, and we're to go out and baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Or there's a great benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He had these little statements here, there, and everywhere in Scripture that support a Trinitarian understanding of God. But even more than that, there really is a sense that our faith in a deep way has a Trinitarian structure to it. That there's aspects of our faith that we're going to look at this morning, from our conversion to the mission of the church to spiritual formation, that are Trinitarian in outlook. And it's important that we try to hold to a Trinitarian view of these things. And so I hope this makes sense. We can look at specific passages and talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, but we can also just kind of step back and think about the Christian faith and how it holds together. And I'm going to argue that there's a Trinitarian structure to that. So in a deep sense, even more so than just proof texting, we have this Trinitarian faith. And the doctrine of the Trinity, a Trinitarian way of thinking of God, can deepen our understanding of the Christian faith and Christian living. Okay, so the first thing I want to look at this morning is conversion. And I want us to go to Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Because there's this interesting puzzle in the Synoptic Gospels. At least when I was younger, this was something of a puzzle to me. And it shows up very early in Mark. So Mark chapter 1, verse 4. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Growing up, when I heard about baptism, it was typically in relationship to the forgiveness of sins. We are going to be baptized, so our sins are taken away. We can be reconciled to God. And you come to a passage like this, and it's interesting, isn't it? That even before Jesus, John is baptizing for the forgiveness of sins. And this isn't even to go back to the Old Testament sacrifices, which forgive sins. And so what's going on here? And what's unique about Jesus? Well, if you go down to verse 8, John says, I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the uniqueness of Jesus' baptism, according to John the Baptist and the Gospel writers, but this shows up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this is actually the most simplest form of this expression. It's more complex in other places. But the difference between Jesus' baptism and John's baptism, according to John and these Gospel writers, is that Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is what's actually unique about Jesus' baptism. So if we think about John as the Baptist, we can think of Jesus as the Spirit baptizer. That's really his uniqueness here. He's the Spirit baptizer, the one who's going to bring the Spirit. Of course, you go to Acts chapter 1. We begin to see this fulfilled. And so Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if you go down to chapter 2, of course, on the day of Pentecost, you have Peter's first sermon. And we're familiar, I'm sure, with this text. But when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So the day of Pentecost, as the Spirit of God is being poured out on the church, and as that first sermon is preached, they are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and their sins are taken away. But the key component of Jesus' baptism is that now they have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, or they have received the Holy Spirit. There is a lot of interesting language about baptism that I've heard a long time, but I'm not sure we really just stopped and meditated on it for a moment. Hey, think about this for a second. In our baptism, we are clothed with Christ, or we are united with Christ. There's all this imagery. We're part of the body of Christ. In our baptism, we become a temple of the living God because the Spirit of the living God is now dwelling within us. Forgiveness of sins is crucial. But in a lot of ways, forgiveness of sins is like a means to an end. We need to know that our sins are forgiven, and we need God to take away our shame and our guilt. But if that's where we're going to end in our reflection on baptism, we stop short. Because the end, right, is communion with the living God. In our baptism, we're united with Christ, and we receive God's Spirit. There's this Trinitarian nature even to our baptism and to Christian salvation. So what this does, when we think about baptism and what is actually taking place here, I would say more so than a legal duty. I think of Naaman in 2 Kings. And he was an illustration growing up of the need for baptism. He was told what to do, go do it, just go do it. Just follow God's word. And I think that's important, right? We should just follow God's word, okay? But I do think baptism is different than Naaman, okay? He was told to do something, go do it. But in the New Testament, baptism is given a lot more deeper significance, okay, than just a legal duty we go and fulfill. More than just a mere sign. So in the evangelical world, a lot of times baptism is viewed as a sign of our faith that we already have. And so it's just an expression of that. I would say in the New Testament, baptism is a means of grace. God is at work in this simple act. Okay? Through which we come to salvation and enter into communion with God. We're united with Christ and we receive God's indwelling Spirit. And if we just reflect on that language some, yesterday I showed you this image, which is on the cover of my book. This is Rublev's icon, the Old Testament Trinity. And for those of you who weren't here yesterday, I'll just say a few things about this icon. This is supposed to be an image of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot we could say about this. This image is it's trying to communicate three gods, even though I know it looks like three gods. But it's trying to communicate the community and the fellowship within the Godhead. And so you have this, they're sitting at this communion table, and there's this chalice here. I mentioned yesterday, if you kind of trace this outline between the Father and come over and up to the Spirit, and the space in between, if you just look at that space in between, you have a second chalice. Just kind of look at between the outline of the Father and the Spirit and the space, there's a second chalice. And so this image is this divine community, and their eyes are all looking at each other. There's this community within the Godhead. And then, we talked about yesterday how they're just opened out to us, right? They're not closed off to us. There's a space at the table for us, and the posture here is a welcoming one, an open one. And in fact, the chalice is even pointed towards us, and God is inviting us into the divine life. to share fellowship with the living God. That's the end of salvation. To know God and to be God's. And I said to be God's, apostrophe S, and not to be God's, lowercase G-O-D-S. Hope that was make sense, right? To make sense. To know God and to belong to God is the end of salvation. And so when we think in terms of the Trinity, we start thinking about something as simple as our conversion. We see how it even has this Trinitarian structure to it. All right, I want to move on because that's an opening example. Let's talk some about the mission of the church. And a lot of what I'm going to say today, I'm focusing in on the work of the Holy Spirit and the need for a developed pneumatology, a doctrine of the Spirit. We could focus some on even the divinity of Christ and the significance of the divinity, the full divinity of Christ for some of our beliefs and how we live as Christians. But for the sake of our time today, I do want to focus on the work of the Spirit. But we see even in the mission of the church that it does have this Trinitarian sense to it, that we're at work glorifying the Father through the Son and in the power of the Spirit. But I want us to just notice how early on the church participates in the ongoing ministry of Jesus. And I want to distinguish some ways we can think about the mission of the church. One way we can think about the mission of the church, Jesus died and now he's raised and he's a long way away. You know, he's at the right hand of the Father. He's told us what to do, and now it's up to us to do it. Right? He's told us to go out to preach the gospel to all the world, and now it's up to us to pull up our bootstraps and go get it done. And here Jesus is far away, and it's basically our efforts that are going to bring about the success of the mission of God. Well, in Acts, you get a different picture. Let's just look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. I want to focus on there in verse 1 and his first book, the Gospel of Luke. Luke says, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, with the assumption that Jesus is going to continue to do and to teach through the church. So Jesus isn't just absent, or he's not distant. He reigns and is present. And he's going to continue to work through the church. And in fact, in Acts 9:4, there's this interesting exchange where Saul is persecuting the church. He meets the risen Jesus, and Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church? He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And so when Saul is persecuting the church, he's persecuting Jesus Christ. So I want to be careful with this language, and I want you to hear what I'm trying to say here. The church doesn't just imitate Jesus. Now, we do imitate Jesus, and this is biblical language. But it's not that Jesus did something and for us 2,000 years ago, and now we're just going to imitate that. We're going to continue to do the things he did 2,000 years ago. I think better language here is that the church participates in the ongoing ministry of Jesus. Jesus is risen and alive and at work, and we're able to participate in his work as his body, as the church. So we're not alone. God's with us. And then, of course, the key theme in the book of Acts is the presence and the work of the Spirit. In fact, we just read how Jesus told his disciples to wait until they received the Spirit of God before they began this mission that they've been called to. There's no way they can fulfill this mission of their own efforts. And in fact, the image I read in Acts, it's not that the church has a master plan, right? They have figured it out. They've done enough cultural studies of the Greco-Roman Empire, the Hellenistic world, that they have figured out how Greeks think, how Romans think, and how they can best preach the gospel. They've got a master plan. When I read Acts, they're just trying to keep up, right, with what God's doing. And they're going to wait until the Spirit of God comes, and when it comes, they're just going to try to keep up with the leading and the working of God. So, we're not going to look at all these passages, but it is interesting when you look in the Gospels, the Spirit leads Jesus. And Luke 4:1, it leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. So I know we sometimes like to have these grand thoughts of what it looks like to be led by the Spirit. But sometimes being led by the Spirit includes being led into the wilderness or led into the desert for a period of trial. At least it was in Jesus' life. When you get to Acts, let's look at Acts 11:15 through 17. This is where Peter goes to Cornelius and baptizes Cornelius. He's going to come back and explain his actions to others there in Jerusalem, the Christian believers in Jerusalem. And he says in Acts 11:15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. And then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Keeps going back to that same imagery, right? "So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" The significance of what happens at Cornelius' household. They are preaching. The Spirit of God comes on them, just like it did on the apostles on the day of Pentecost. The significance of this is it's not Peter's idea to baptize the Gentiles. He didn't come up with this plan. It was God's idea. He went and preached the gospel. The Spirit of God has come on them, and then he baptizes them. And his response to those who are asking why he did these things is he's just trying to keep up with God. He's just trying to keep up with God and God's leading. If you go to Acts 16, verses 7 through 10. So Paul's going around and he's doing mission work. Let's actually go back to verse 6. It says, "Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia, went down to Troas, and during the night Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." So twice Paul says he is prevented by the Spirit from going to places he intended to go to preach the gospel. We don't know what that looks like. It gives us some sense of what this vision of the Macedonian man looks like, but I'm not sure what it looked like when the Holy Spirit prevented Paul from going into these other areas. Maybe there was conflict in those areas. I just don't know. Maybe they did have a voice or a vision that kept them from going into that area. The sense I get is it could have just been, again, like a conflict or an aspect of just normal life that kept them from going to that area, and they felt like, and they assumed that that was the Spirit of God leading them. Then, of course, they received this vision. They go to Macedonia and preach there. The key thing I want us to see here is for the early church, just as the Spirit is leading Jesus, the Spirit is leading the church. There's other examples we can look at as well. And that's even the persecution and the scattering of the church. Take that as the leading of the Spirit. So they're trying to keep up with the Spirit's lead and follow the Spirit's lead. They plan. You know, Paul has this plan, but he's also open for his plans to be changed. Okay, the Spirit empowers Jesus in his ministry and also empowers the church. Again, I want to focus on these passages that talk about the church. So if we go to Acts 4, this is an amazing prayer early on in the book of Acts. Peter and John have just been released. They come and they join the believers. They begin to pray with the believers. And in Acts 4, verse 29, toward the end of this prayer, it says, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And so in a period of persecution, the Spirit of God empowers them to speak the word boldly. Now, this term boldness is going to show up throughout the book of Acts. This is going to keep showing up, that they're preaching the word of God boldly. And in fact, if you go to the end of the book, it ends on something of a cliffhanger. Paul is under house arrest. He's waiting to see Caesar. And it says here at the end of the book, in Acts 28, and I'll just pick up here in verse 30, "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." So this prayer in Acts 4 for boldness, it just keeps showing up through the book of Acts. They're preaching with boldness. At the end, Paul is there under house arrest, and you would think, right, that he's the one being hindered, but the gospel continues to spread without hindrance, and he's able to preach with boldness. If we go back, because he's filled with the Spirit of God. Okay, so the Spirit empowers Jesus' ministry. The Spirit empowers the ministry of the church. And before I get to the section, actually, let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 is one of my favorite passages. I do a lot of preaching and teaching, and this allows me to actually do this ministry, because I'm not sure I could do it without a text like this one. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Paul here says that my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. When Paul is preaching, think about this for a moment. He's preaching Christ crucified, right? He's preaching Jesus Christ. And his preaching is empowered by the Spirit of God. Okay? And we just kind of see this Trinitarian structure to his preaching. Now, what does it mean for his preaching to be empowered with the demonstration of the Spirit's power? One interpretation of this that you may have come across is that Paul in his day had access to miraculous powers, miraculous gifts that you and I don't have access to today. And so that's what Paul means when he says, "My preaching was not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power." I think that is a bad interpretation of that text. And here's why. It doesn't seem to me to make a whole lot of sense for Paul to say, "I didn't come to you with wise and persuasive words, but I had these fireworks, man, these miraculous fireworks that would blow your mind." I mean, that just doesn't make sense, does it, in the context? In fact, when I read Scripture, miracles have limited value. I mean, they're pretty impressive. But apparently there's people who saw the resurrected Jesus who don't believe. So miracles have value, but they have limited value. What Paul is trying to get at here is that in his preaching, as he's preaching Christ crucified, as he's preaching the gospel, it's not that his wise and persuasive words are what's going to win you over. And Paul was very educated. And he does have his times of rhetorical flourish, right, in the epistles. He is a thoughtful writer and speaker. But that's not the power of his preaching. The power of his preaching is the Spirit of God who is with him. And as he's preaching, it's the Spirit of God that's going to convict people of the truth of the gospel. It's not that I have something unique to say that you've never heard. And by the way, when we're preaching, we need to preach Christ anyway. Okay, so Christ is the Word of God. And it's not that somehow through my persuasiveness, I'm going to convince you of the truth of the gospel. It's that the Spirit of God is with me, and with us, and as we preach, and I want to use this in a very broad sense. Some of us do get to stand before a church and preach on a regular basis. But I'm thinking even of having coffee with a friend. You know, as we preach, as we are a witness of the gospel, we are not alone. God's Spirit is with us and is the main one working to convict people of the truth of the gospel. I can have a conversation with a friend, and I'll never know enough. We've heard this, right? I don't know enough. Well, welcome to the party, right? You know, I'll never know enough. Do I need to be persuasive enough? Do I need to try to twist their arm? Do I need to try to somehow manipulate them? I think we can have confidence that if we proclaim the gospel, and if we speak in Jesus' name, it is powerful and it can change lives. And I believe, in my own life, there have been times where God has even worked in spite of me. So I can tell you stories of just getting frustrated with people and telling them, or I probably shouldn't have told them, but what was really on my mind. You know, I just really told them what was on my mind. And later I felt bad about that until a couple weeks they'd come back to me and say, Mark, I know who you are, and you told me when you said that, it just struck me. It just hit me. That's what I really needed to hear. It just hit me. And I'm working on changing that. Can God even work? Now, this isn't an excuse to then go tell people what you really think all the time, right? But what I'm trying to say here is if we're trying to seek God and for people of prayer and for in the Word, can we just have confidence here? We're not alone. God is with us. And if we are witnesses to the gospel, I mean, Jesus Christ is risen and he is present. And we're participating in what he's doing. His Spirit is with us and is convicting people of the truth of God's word. And he can use us, and sometimes he can work in spite of us to do that if we're seeking him. And that, to me, changes everything when it comes to the mission of the church. It changes everything. It gives us confidence. We don't have to fear. And in our conversations with others, we can have a level of boldness, but also a level of just, we're not manipulating people. We're not salesmen and salesmen doing that. We're just proclaiming the gospel and knowing that God is at work changing people. Okay,
let's look at this last passage, because the Spirit of God also gives us gifts. So if we think of the ministry of the church, we're participating in the ongoing ministry of Jesus. The Spirit of God is leading us. The Spirit of God is empowering us. We are a diverse group of people in the church, and we have different gifts. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, I want us to look at this passage because it's also actually an interesting Trinitarian passage. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. You're just reading right along here in Paul. And he says that there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Each of those verses, Spirit, Lord, God, Spirit, Christ, Father. That's just fascinating that Paul just kind of repeats that refrain and mentions the Spirit and our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And this is what God has given us to fulfill his ministry in the world. So if we have a Trinitarian understanding of God, really I think it changes the way we think in a deep way about the mission of the church. And there's a deep Trinitarian structure to the mission of the church. Okay. I'm going to move on here to just give you one more example, and then we'll open it up to questions. I want you to think about your own spiritual transformation for a second. And it's really here, it is crucial that we have the right understanding of God. There are some pretty daunting passages in Scripture. Be holy as I am holy. And you reflect on that for a moment, and that's intimidating. Make every effort to live at peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord.
Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The first part of that's pretty hard as well. Make every effort to live at peace with everyone and to be holy. I struggle with that sometimes. You know, how can I live at peace with everyone and be holy? We need God here to help us to navigate this. And definitely, if without God, no one can see, without holiness, no one can see the Lord. We need God's help. Okay, so there's different ways we can think of God. We can think of God as being distant and far away. And again, I'm just going to kind of call this a practical deism. If you're familiar with the term deism, it's where God is out there. He's done stuff in the past. Maybe he started the creation of all things, but he doesn't really interact in the world today. For many of us, we kind of have this practical deist vision of God. God has done things in the past. He created all things. He even did stuff for us in Jesus. But now Jesus is raised and he's far away. God has told us what to do. He's given us forgiveness. Go do it. He's told us what to do to be holy. He's given us his law. We have forgiveness in Christ. Be holy. And I know that there are a lot of thoughtful people who struggle down that path, and here's why. It sounds pretty easy at first, doesn't it? Just be holy. Just do it. And so you start. And by God's grace in my own life, when I first became a Christian, there were things I could put away pretty quickly. And I thank God for that. But there were other things that have been, and I expect will be, a lifelong struggle in my life of trying to be holy. And then what's even more aggravating is there's things I thought I have conquered that just keep popping up, right? So I thought I was a pretty patient person, and then I had teenage kids. Wow, where did that come from, God? So there's things in our lives even, right, where we think we've kind of mastered something and it raises its head up again. And if it's true that God is out there far away, he's told us what to do, and it's up to us in our effort to be holy, it is very tempting to just give up and quit. And I've talked to folks who that's what they're thinking. I mean, I might as well enjoy these years on this earth, because it would be a bummer to try really hard here and to fail in the world to come. So I'll just give up. Another popular option in our world today, and I'll just mention this, is some versions of pantheism. Okay, so you don't have a personal God, but God kind of pervades all things and is everywhere. This is like the force of Star Wars. That's popular today because it gives you a spirituality. God is everywhere present. Without a God who's going to tell you what to do or have expectations of you. And so that sounds very appealing. Until, I think when we get to something like spiritual formation and other areas of our lives as well, there really are deficiencies here with pantheism. Because when we find ourselves in sin and we know we need God's deliverance, think of the drug addict, right? I mean, I'm in sin and I know I need God's deliverance. In pantheism, there is no God to hear your prayers or to deliver. Or if you find yourself in a situation of extreme injustice, in pantheism, you know, maybe in 1,000 years, 10,000 years, million years, things will kind of balance out. But tough luck. We need, now here's the doctrine of the Trinity. We need a God who is mighty and able to save, and able to secure justice in this world. And we need a God who makes us holy and is with us and wants you to be holy more than you want to be holy. And you're not alone. God's Spirit is with you and is transforming you to look more like Jesus. This isn't just about your efforts. This is about what God is doing in you and through you. So a couple passages here. You can look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. I don't want to read that right now just because of time, but it does say that... Let me read it. I need to get to the end of it. He lists a number of sins that they have once, you know, this is who you once were. 6 verses 9 through 10. I'm going to skip down here to verse 11. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We've got this language again. We've been washed, justified, sanctified through Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. We mentioned this yesterday. You have this pattern. This shows up quite a bit. God creates all things through the Son, by the Spirit. God reveals himself to us through the Son, by the Spirit. God reconciles us to himself through the Son, by the Spirit. Here, we've been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, through Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. In Jesus Christ, we are sanctified, we are holy. And Jesus' righteousness is our righteousness, Jesus' holiness is our holiness. The image here that blows my mind right now, I've always read this language about adoption in Scripture. And I am God's son. And I've taken that kind of lightly. You know, Jesus is the Son of God. And now, in my baptism, I'm united with him. And the Spirit of God dwells within us individually and as a church. We are sons of God by adoption. And the relationship Jesus shares with the Father, the Son shares with the Father, is now ours in Jesus Christ. And when we pray, and I'm going to run out of time here, I'm so sorry. Because I can just go, this is like a web, okay? And if I share that, that's enough. Okay, when we pray in Jesus' name, think about this. We're able to come into the presence of a holy God in Jesus' name, through Jesus. I mean, we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. I work with some great people. Man, I'm at Harding School of Theology, and Jim Martin's my vice president. If you know Jim Martin, he's a great guy. Alan Black's my dean, great guy. I work with great people. It's easier for me to have a meeting with the Lord of this universe, my creator, than it is to have a meeting with my vice president or my dean. It's my dad's 80th birthday today. I'm going to call him after this class. And he may or may not be available. He may be watching a TV show. He may be outside working in his garden. I have greater access to my Father in heaven in Jesus' name than I do my own father on this earth. This is wild stuff, right? We're in Jesus Christ, and now his holiness is our holiness, his righteousness is our righteousness. I'm going to read two more passages, and I know our time is short. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Real quickly, Romans 8, we're called to put to death our misdeeds by the Spirit. Put sin to death by the Spirit. We're both called to put it to death, but we're able to do that by the Spirit. We're not alone. We're putting to death sin by the Spirit. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is a passive verb. We are being transformed. This is something that is happening to us. And the one who is transforming us into the Lord's image is the Spirit of God. We know about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, but think about this. As we're living for God, it's the Spirit who's at work developing these fruits, or this fruit within us, the fruit of the Spirit. And what we have here is this image not just of us. Holiness isn't just my task. It's God's task. I am holy in Jesus Christ. And now the Spirit of the living God is with us. And God wants you to be holy more than you want to be holy. And he's the one who's going to transform you to look like Jesus Christ. And real quickly, for me, that changes everything. That changes everything. I can endure. I think I can hang on and do my best knowing that God's going to transform me. Real quickly, this is our final one, the promise of holiness. And the lesson is yours. Okay. But if we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this is the end of the book. This is God's promise. Okay, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. God's going to sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. God will do it. God's the one who's going to sanctify us. He will do it. We're not alone. God's Spirit is with us and is the primary one transforming us to look like Christ. And that, again, changes everything. Well, I hope what I've been able to do here, we've taken some representative areas of the Christian life and to show kind of this Trinitarian structure to them, and in particular, the significance of the Spirit in the Christian walk. You can do this in other areas. Worship, you can do this in worship. You can reflect on humility and love, and there's different chapters I look at in that book, different aspects of our life as Christians. But there's just this deep Trinitarian structure to it, and it does deepen and enrich the way we think about the Christian walk. Okay. So our time is up. I'm so sorry that we don't have time for questions, but I am here. If you want to talk to me, I'd love to do that. And again, just remember, Jason's here as well.